Good morning, everyone. My name is Grant. If I didn't see you earlier, I'm one of the pastors here at Restored. And today we're going to be starting a new teaching series through the book of Ruth. And chatting to a few people after we announced that last Sunday or during the week, some people seemed really excited, looking forward to going through this book that they love. Other people were like, oh, okay, I'm intrigued to see what we do through the book of Ruth. And I'm sure for some of you, you don't know the book of Ruth well or don't know much about it, and you're interested to see what's going on. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at why the book of Ruth. Why are we going through this? What does this have to say to us today? And I think over the last month, as I've been starting to get my head into this book and trying to get this book into me, I've just seen how relevant and applicable this book is for us in 2024 in a city like San Diego, trying to follow Jesus as his people. So this morning, really what I want to try and do is help you to see how this book speaks to us today. Now, if you were to look back over the course of your life and you were to look back to like the beginning, you know, where you were from, the once upon a time moment of your life, and you were to look all the way forward to today, where you are now, what's going on in your life right now, and you were to think about some of the biggest moments, the defining moments in your life. For some of us, that would be like a happy, easy, fun thing to do. For others, that would be like a challenging, more emotional thing to do, or maybe it would be a blend or a mix of that. But these are moments in our lives where decisions are made, either by us or by people around us. Things are done either by us or by the people around us that impact our lives, that shape us, that form us in significant ways, and that define the trajectory of our lives, where we're going, who we're becoming, all of that. And for the most part, probably like 99% of our lives don't fit into that defining moment category. Like 99% of our lives, or somewhere around that, is just normal, everyday life. It's waking up in the morning and brushing your teeth and eating food and driving in your car and spending time with people and working or studying or cooking or doing chores or whatever you do during the day. That's what most of life looks like. But in the 1%, there are events and decisions which shape us significantly. These singular defining moments which we look back on knowing something changed there for me. Well, something is going to change as I take this step. Could be a decision to take that job or change jobs. Could be a decision to go on that date. It could be a decision to move cities or try to have a child. It could be a decision to study that program or in that place. It could be a decision to say that brave thing to someone you like or to someone that you've got conflict with or to your boss or to someone else, to say that brave thing which is scary to say, but you know it's going to bring change. There's all of those kind of defining moments which probably are starting to pop in your heads and come to mind. And those decisions are in the 1%. That's not everyday kind of stuff, every month, every quarter kind of stuff. But they're really, really significant because those 1% decisions change the other 99% of our lives. Who we are, where we are, what we do, who we do it with, all of that stuff. And I was thinking of my own life and some good defining moments. Moments where I believe I followed Jesus and made the decisions he was calling me to make, the good decisions for the future in following him. And I thought of making the decision to stay in Durban when I finished university rather than to move to London to kind of work and get life experience there. I thought of the decision to quit my job in advertising and to start working for the church I was a part of when I was 20. I thought of the decision to ask this girl named Michelle out on a date, even though I did it in the most awkward and unimpressive way. Somehow it stuck. I thought of the decision to plant Harbor City Church in Durban on the east coast of South Africa, and then the decision to hand over that church and move here to San Diego. All defining moments in my life and in my story. I wouldn't be here today without making those decisions. And those are the good ones. Again, there are some moments in my story, some defining moments, which have not been good decisions. I haven't walked with God in those decisions. I had mixed motives in making those decisions. Maybe I knew, actually, that if I make this choice, I'm going to go down a different path, but I thought I knew better, or I wanted this thing more than I wanted what God had for me. I trusted in myself in that moment more than I trusted in God to give me the things that were good for my life. We've probably all got those. And again, those are defining moments. The good or the bad are both defining types of moments. And there's probably some of you who've been following Jesus for a long time in this room. And if you look back, you can think of moments where you decided, I want to do God's will. I want to follow God. I want his ways rather than my own ways. I want what is best in his eyes, not what might be best in my eyes. And you've agonized over these decisions because sometimes you have this sense, I know what God wants for me. I know what is best for me. I know where God is leading me, but it's not what I want. It doesn't feel right. It's not sitting well with me, but if I make this decision, I know I'm choosing my own path rather than walking with God. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but anyone know what I'm talking about? To make a decision which goes against what you want or your own flesh, but is in step with the Spirit of God. Those are hard decisions because our flesh wars in us against the Spirit. And how often it is when we're making a decision that we look at the other options and we think, I think this is right, but what about that? What if I made this decision? Or we make a decision and we think the grass looks greener on the other side, to use a really cliched metaphor. I don't know if you've ever had that experience in life when you've been able to be on both sides of the fence. You get to be in this grass and then you get to check out this grass. But it feels like wherever you are, the grass looks better on the other side. More lush, more green, more fertile, more beautiful. Wherever you are, it seems like the grass looks greener on the other side. We had an experience 2 weeks ago. We went up to Los Angeles. I preached at Restored LA. And we spent the weekend there and kind of made a trip of it. Shell's mom's here from South Africa, and we wanted to explore, look at different places. It was really, really fun. But I don't know if you guys know this. The traffic in LA is a little bit difficult. Anyone experienced that before? Okay, there's some clicks there. So we were driving along, and it felt like every single day, just every trip took longer than we thought it would. And there were moments where we were on like a 6 or 7 lane freeway, not moving. And it just seemed insane. I just couldn't understand it at all. And I would be sitting there not moving, and the lane to my left and the lane to my right would feel like they're moving a lot faster. So you know where I'm going with this? So I would move into the other lane, and then that would come to a standstill. And the whole time we were traveling, it just felt like that's a better lane to be in than the one I'm in. Like God is conspiring against me to make us get there late and miss the thing that we want to do. And I don't know if, as I speak about that today, your life feels like that. But I think sometimes it can, that we're in this lane, and no matter what decision we make, we just kind of get stuck. Like other people's lives look like they're moving forward. They're in a better lane. Like things are working better for them. But where I am, and no matter what I do, I just like move across to this other lane, and I get stuck. Like God is conspiring against me to stop me from going forward. That's really what we're going to see in the book of Ruth as we go through it over the next 5 weeks. In the book of Ruth, we see people who make big decisions, defining moments in their life, some good decisions, some bad decisions, changing lanes, going different ways. And we're going to see how those impact their lives and their stories. But the good news, the beauty of the story that we're going to be in for the next while, is that in the bad and the good of the decisions people make, when people mess up their lives or actually just come into like a really sweet spot where things seem to be going their way, we see that God is always present. Actually, quite subtly in the book of Ruth, God is always present in the story. God is showing himself, and he's working things together by his grace for the people in Ruth's good. I think we as humans can sometimes do a pretty good job of sabotaging God's best for our lives. You know, thinking we know better, thinking that we can make a better plan, whatever it might be, and getting in the way of the things that God wants to do because we don't trust him, or we're not aware of him, or we're not surrendering to him. But even in those moments where we choose our own way, or we sin, or we rebel against God, or we don't do the thing that we know is best for us, God doesn't give up on us. What we see in the book of Ruth is that we haven't scared God off by those decisions that we make, that he is always present. Even subtly, even when we don't see him or we don't notice what he's doing, God is present and he's involved. And he's working in our lives with a passion and love for us, which we wouldn't believe if we were told about it. God extends his grace to us, both when we're in the right path and we're in the wrong path. And God's arms are open to us the whole way through. The story in Ruth is about defining moments. And what we see as these different characters take different routes is that God extends his loving kindness and his grace, and that he is working to restore their stories and their lives, both like in history and throughout time, which we'll see at the end of the book, but also in the everyday, ordinary stuff of lives. God is bringing redemption to the stories of these people. We see God making something beautiful out of the bad and the broken, something good out of the hard, something strong out of what is like painful and dirty and broken, bringing beauty out of all of these things through his work. There's a quote that I found when I was preparing for today from John Piper, who said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. And if you thought about that now, like, what is God doing in my life? Probably a few things pop to mind. But one of the things Ruth shows us is that behind the scenes, because we always think on the stage of our lives, right, where the spotlights are. But behind the scenes in our lives, God is at work doing so many different things that we wouldn't even be able to believe if we were told about all of them. So thank God for his presence in our stories, in the good, the bad, and the ugly. Thank God for his work in our lives and his care for our lives, how he nurtures and cultivates and grows us as we follow him in this life. The book of Ruth is really unlike a lot of the other Old Testament narratives. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the Old Testament, but I would think of characters like Abraham and Moses and David, these really powerful leaders, like some kings over nations or leaders of millions of people, or maybe these powerful prophets who spoke for God and parted Red Seas or did these amazing miracles that I love to read about in the scriptures. But we don't see any of that in Ruth. So Ruth might not feel like the Old Testament that you know and love, or the Old Testament you saw in a kid's Bible growing up or recently. It's not that kind of story. God is much more subtle in what he's doing here. And in Ruth, we see a few normal people, not a few extraordinary people. We read about two widows and a farmer. And most of the action in Ruth is going on in conversations in fields. So I don't know if you're a big field person, but if you are, I've got something for you over the next few weeks in Ruth. But although God isn't showing up in these big, miraculous, impressive ways in the way we're used to, he is showing up. He is working. He is moving. He is redeeming. He is restoring. He is bringing change. And as we look at these characters, Elimelech and Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and others, we're going to see ourselves in their stories. We're going to see our life in their context. And we're going to see God at work with them in similar ways to how he is with us. So we're going to read the first five verses together this morning and then look at what this has to say to us today. Ruth 1 verse 1. During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. I love just that kind of subtle hint. Just for a while. We don't know how long it is. Just for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, which basically just means they grew up in and around Bethlehem. This was their home. They were familiar with this. They were born and raised. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, and the second was named Ruth. And after they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two children and without her husband. Happy Sunday. Roy said to me, why are we just doing the first five verses today? That's tricky. The context of the whole book of Ruth is found in Ruth 1 verse 1. So if we look at it again, it says, during the time of the judges, you can underline that word judges in your Bible if you do that. There was a famine in the land. You could underline famine as well. A man left Bethlehem, underline, in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. Those four concepts are huge to what is going to be going on in the rest of this book. Like, you might not see this yet, but what is going on in this chapter is that there is economic pressure, there is political pressure, and there is ideological pressure that the people of God are experiencing in Bethlehem. It's tension, it's pain, it's hard for them there, and it's going to lead to a lot of different responses in the people of that day. I think it's kind of like following Jesus in San Diego in 2024 and lots of other places around the world. There's economic pressure, political pressure, ideologies which are warring with the gospel of Jesus. And we're trying to like live a life and just be faithful to God in the midst of all of it. So let's break down these verses. Ruth 1 verse 1 starts and says, during the time of the judges. Now, the book before Ruth in the Bible is called Judges. This is the backdrop for the whole of the book of Ruth. what was going on in that period. And what had happened was the people of God, the Israelites, they had come out of slavery and God had led them into the place of promise, the promised land, the land of Canaan. And that's where they lived now. But they didn't have a king yet. There was no monarchy established. So Israel was really not a political nation. It was a whole lot of different tribes that existed together. And they had these chiefs or leaders which led each of these tribes. And these leaders were called judges. There was a lot of infighting. There was civil war. There was violence. There was a lot going on in that time. It was a time of moral depravity and idolatry. Just a challenging time for the nation of Israel and the people around them. And what we see in the book of Judges is this downward spiral of Israel as a nation and like socially and spiritually, just this decay and decline among them. And there's this pattern. If you read the book of Judges, it gets like a little bit boring because just the same thing happens over and over again. There's this cycle of the people of God wandering from God to do their own thing and God letting them have their way and handing them over to their plans and their purposes. And often it goes badly for them. Their enemies defeat them. Their crops fail. Things don't go well. And they cry out to God for help. They repent. And God sends a savior or a deliverer to help them. And repeat again and again and again. But the last part of Judges, chapter 17 to 21, is a break from this pattern. Because actually we don't see repentance from God's people. They are just going deeper and deeper into sin, deeper and deeper away from God, further and further into their own will and ways. And things are getting pretty dark. And there's this refrain in those verses, which we see four times in Judges 17, 18, 19, and is the last verse of Judges in Judges 21, verse 25. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did whatever seemed right to him." The ESV, which I kind of had memorized, says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And Eugene Peterson in The Message says, people did whatever they felt like doing. Which again, sounds in so many ways like our city and our world today. Everyone doing whatever they felt like, whatever was right in their own eyes. And that's how the book of Judges ends. Pretty bleak ending to a book, right? That verse is the way the book of Judges ends. And it's the backdrop for the beginning of Ruth, our new teaching text. This was a period of moral relativism and expressive individualism in Israel's history. What that means is people were choosing their own way, disconnected from God. They didn't care about God's word or God's will or God's way, what God had to say about things. People were choosing their own way. People did whatever they felt like doing. And that seems wild to me, just thinking this is not San Diego in 2024. This is thousands of years ago with the people of Israel. The people of God were doing this. We're living this way. This is a spiritual low point for the Israelites. And I think this sounds cliche today. I think you're going to think this is cliche when I read these off. But some of these like slogans of expressive individualism were the thinking of the day. This is what Bethlehem looked like in Ruth 1 verse 1. People saying, you know, you be you. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Find yourself. Live your truth. These things which you like eye roll, you're like, yeah, Grant, we get it. That was what they said to one another. That was how they were living in that day as the people of God in Bethlehem. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did whatever they felt like doing. The second thing we read is there was a famine in the land, which again, huge and important piece of the story of what's going on in Ruth. That famine highlights the economic challenges of the day. It was hard to get by in Bethlehem at the time. Israel is a couple of generations away from having come into the promised land. They've just walked into God's blessing. They're in God's place with God's people. They are with him in the promise. But what we see is the people are kind of ebbing and flowing in their faithfulness to God. Sometimes they're in a great place with him, hands raised on Sundays in church, singing the songs passionately, and then Tuesday afternoon hits. And they slip into the same cycles of sin, the same ways of doing things, distracted from God, disconnected from God, just carrying on. And during this time, God sends a famine on Bethlehem to get the people's attention. Now, that's not the way God works today. But Deuteronomy 28 teaches us that that was the way God worked with the Israelites in that day. So we have to read this situation through the lens of Deuteronomy 28. God said to his people, when you obey me, I will bless you. and when you disobey me and go your own way, I will curse you. It's like God says, when you walk with me, it will go well for you. And when you choose your own way, it will not go well for you, which is true today too. And when the people drift from God, their land goes into a famine. And it should have been like a moment of smelling salts. Like a moment of going, okay, there's a famine. That means we've wandered from God again. We need to repent. We need to turn back to God. We need to come to him because we've wandered away. But that's not what we see at the beginning of Ruth chapter 1. So God sends a famine. This should be a moment of repentance and turning for the people of God, back to God, following him, and just a moment of like thriving again. But that doesn't happen. And in Ruth 1, this is kind of personalized by Elimelech and his family and the decisions that they make. Elimelech does not repent. He does not turn to God. He makes a plan. And what we see as the verse carries on, it says, a man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. Some of you are like, not Moab. I can't believe they're going to Moab. Without context, obviously, this doesn't make sense and doesn't feel like a big deal. People make decisions to move all the time in San Diego. This is a transient city. It's a transient culture. People for jobs are moving to a different city or a different state, maybe even a different country all of the time. That is not what's going on here, okay? There's a slightly different thing going on here. So what is it? Well, firstly, in Hebrew, the name Bethlehem literally means house of bread. Makes sense, right? You're with me now. Bethlehem was the place of God's provision. God, who had led the Israelites into this land, has them in the city of Bethlehem, and this is the place where he will provide for them and care for them as his people. This is a tip of the hat to the fact that Elimelech and his family should not be leaving Bethlehem to go somewhere else. They should stay in the place of God's provision with his people in his will. This is also, though, pointing ahead to Bethlehem, which will be the place of King David, who, just spoiler alert for chapter 4, is a great-great-grandson of Ruth. And also, it's the place where Jesus, the bread of life, according to John 6, is born. So in John 6, we see the bread of life being born in the place of God's provision, the place of the bread. It's hinting ahead to the salvation and the plan of God here in the language of Bethlehem. So here Elimelech makes the decision to leave the place of God's provision, the place of God's presence, the place of God's people, to go to another place, to make a plan in his own strength for his life and for his future. So that's Bethlehem. What about Moab? This is the kicker. So not only does Elimelech make a plan to leave Bethlehem, but he goes to the place of Moab, which is like the worst place you could go as an Israelite. Moab represents the antithesis of the ways of God. This is the most anti-God place that they could go. Moab is just across the river. It's just across the sea. But at the same time, these are the enemies of God and have been for a long time. And this place, Moab, means from my father. And you hear that and you go, that sounds great. That sounds like a really good Christian name, kind of just like the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. But there's a really different kind of sinister meaning to that name there. It's a reminder of who the people are and where they came from. The Moabites come from an incestuous relationship between Lot, the nephew of Abraham, the father of the faith, and his daughters came into him, and they had children by him to keep his family line going. And the Ammonites and the Moabites came from that relationship. So the fact that Moab means from the father is not a positive thing at all. It's a really negative look back to where this came from, just a way disconnected from God and as well as a sinful way of origin. So these Moabites were enemies, they were outcasts, they were dirty, they were impure. And this word Moabite or Moabites hangs over Ruth, the main character throughout this book. It's almost like this scarlet letter on her or this dirty stain. She's a Moabite, she's a Moabite, she's a Moabite. Everyone knows what that means as it's connected to her identity, even as God is trying to redefine who she is and her future. These people also worship the foreign god Chemosh. That they were very different to the Israelites. So Elimelech's decision to leave Bethlehem for Moab is not just him choosing to work in a different city. This is not a refugee, like desperate for food, fleeing to a new place so that he can survive. This is someone choosing to reject God and his ways, to reject a way of faith, and to try and make a way on his own. So rather than repenting, rather than responding to God, Elimelech does what is right in his own eyes and he moves to Moab. And this is something I found so fascinating. Elimelech means God is my king. That's what his name means. So his parents had this little boy and they held him in their hands and they said, we're going to call him God is my king. We want him to follow God all the days of his life. We want him to be a faithful Israelite. Our son, Elliot, who's at the back there, his name means the Lord is my God. And we like the sound of it, but we also love the meaning of it. And my hope would be that Elliot walks with Jesus all the days of his life. His middle name, John, is after his grandfather, who passed away a few years ago. And it means God is gracious. So our son means the Lord is my God and God is gracious. And I hope all the days of his life, he walks under those truths, that those ideas shape the kind of life that he has, that they define him in big ways. But here in Ruth 1, we see someone called God is my king. His parents have this desire for him to follow God all the days of their lives. But he lives in a culture, the zeitgeist, the air he breathes, everywhere he goes, everything he does, the culture is there is no king in Israel and everyone will do what is right in his own eyes. So we have God is my king in a place where there is no king in Israel. And he is not defined by his faith or his family or his name. He is defined by the culture that he is in. And he decides, I'm not going to trust in God. I'm going to trust in myself and do whatever I feel like doing and lead my family into the place called Moab. Elimelech, God is my king, lives like there is no king and does whatever he wants. Sinclair Ferguson, talking about this, says, instead of turning back to the Lord, this little family turn their backs on the Lord and go to live in Moab. There's a lot going on here. So how is this relevant for us? I just want to say, like, up front, this is not a sermon about moving or moving away from San Diego. That's not what the sermon is. You may have noticed from my accent, I am not a California native. Some of you are like, yeah, where are you from? I was born in South Africa. I lived there for 36 years. 2.5 years ago, my family moved here to San Diego. This is not a sermon against moving. It's a sermon about moving to Moab and what that represents in our lives. A few weeks ago, I read an article. It was on CNN, but I think it was shared all over. It was about 10 of the world's impossibly unaffordable cities. You all know where I'm going with this. I texted this to our family because our family live in 3 of them. Sydney, Australia, Hong Kong, and San Diego, California. And I love that in that article they didn't decide to say really expensive cities or cities where things cost a lot of money. No, it was impossibly unaffordable cities. You can Google it, like look it up after the sermon. Impossibly unaffordable cities. And whereas in Bethlehem at the time, there was a famine and it was hard to live. Here in San Diego today, we feel like a different economic pressure. I feel like this is a conversation I have with people all of the time. People in this church, people out of this church, Uber drivers, people I bump into. People are talking about the expense of this city and how just wild it is to live here. So this is not a sermon to you if you are wrestling with where God wants you to be. This is not a sermon about not leaving San Diego. This is not a sermon about not leaving because it's an expensive place to be. This is a sermon about walking with God despite the context that we might find ourselves in. And actually what's going on in Ruth runs really parallel to probably like a lot of the challenges and the context, like realities that we face in our daily lives. Elimelech acted like the people of his day and he did what was right in his own eyes. Elimelech's decision to leave stands as a warning to all of us in all the decisions we make in our lives, in those defining moments of life. Are we walking with God or are we walking by ourselves? How are we walking? Daniel Block, in his commentary on Ruth, which is regarded as the best Ruth commentary, he actually says Elimelech is compared to Abraham. And you'll see why in just a second. Abraham, who I mentioned earlier, is the father of our faith. And there's this calling moment from God in Genesis 12 that says this in the first 4 verses. The Lord said to Abram, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Isn't that a beautiful promise? That's what God wants to do through his church. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Remember Lot, who fathered the Moabite people? Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. If you just drop a few verses down to Genesis 12, verse 10, it says, there was a famine in the land. That is a pull quote from Ruth 1, verse 1. Well, actually, it's a pull quote from Genesis 12, but Ruth's quoting it. There was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to stay there for a while because the famine in the land was severe. Abraham and Elimelech do exactly the same thing. They both move during a time of famine, of economic crisis. They both move during those times, except they do it for two very different reasons. Elimelech makes this decision on his own without trust in God. He takes matters into his hands, and he moves geographically as well as cardiographically. Like, he's going to move from an area point of view, but also his heart is further and further and further away from God in terms of what he is doing. Abraham, on the other end, is remembered as the father of our faith. And he leaves with God. He leaves by faith. He follows God during a time of famine to a new place in the will of God, and he's celebrated for his move. These two men do the exact same thing, but one does it with God and one does it without God. Isn't that interesting? A little bit later in the Abraham story, Abraham looks at Moab and he decides to move there though. Some of you who know the story well, it might kind of come to mind, but for Abraham, what happens is him and his wife Sarah have got a promise from God that they're going to have a child, and they're getting very old and they can't see how this is going to happen. So Abraham, who wants this, takes matters into his own hands, and he doesn't trust in God and God's provision in that moment. He says, I can make this happen. And he takes his handmaid, Hagar, and he makes her pregnant, and he has a son. It's not the son of promise that God had spoken about. It's just a son. Abraham moves to Moab because of what he wants. He makes a move without God, even though before he's been celebrated for moving, for following God, for being in God's will. And this is a challenge to us today, because the book of Ruth is asking us the question, what do people do when things don't go their way? What do we do when things are tough? What do we do when your timing and God's timing are not the same? Or worse, what do we do when you and God have got different plans for your life? How do we handle those things? Ruth 1 tells us that when time gets tough, Moab looks very tempting. Can anyone else agree? When times get tough, Moab looks tempting. Making something happen looks very tempting. And I want to ask you, just in the lands of your life right now, is there a famine in any way? Is there like some kind of pressure in some way where you desire something, you want something that just isn't coming, it isn't happening? And you're looking to Moab with a stronger and stronger pull or temptation, thinking, I think I can make this happen. God's not providing, but I can take this into my own hands and make this happen. Is there something in your life that's going on? It could be frustration or uncertainty. It could be fear. It could be economic pressure. It could be unfulfilled hopes and dreams. It could be disappointment. Where you're saying, I know this is not what God wants for me. I know this is not God's will. I know this is not God's way. But I am going to take matters into my own hands to try and make this happen. Because what Ruth 1 is teaching us is that life with God in a famine is better than life without God in the place of plenty. Life with God in the famine is better than life without God in the place of plenty. But Elimelech doesn't believe that. Elimelech doesn't think that way. So Elimelech takes his family and they leave, and they go to the land of Moab for a better life. They go to Moab so that their family can flourish. They go to Moab so that they can get whatever it is that they want in Moab that they can't get in Bethlehem. They move for a better future. They move to make their dreams come true. But they made this move disconnected from the presence of God, the promise of God, the will of God, the way of God. They believe this lie that they know better than God for their lives and their future. And it doesn't work out. And this is like a theme that we see throughout the scriptures in the Old and the New Testament. Right in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve in the garden. They've got everything. It's perfect. Nothing, everything's the way it's supposed to be. There's nothing wrong with that place. They have an intimate relationship with God. They have everything they could ever want. But then this voice comes along, the voice of the serpent of Satan, and speaks to them and tells them something. And they start to look to Moab and think, Moab looks really appealing right now. And they decide they're not going to believe what God has said. They're not going to trust in what God has provided. They want to move to Moab to enjoy what is there. So they eat of the fruit of the tree and they disobey God. Or in Psalm 1 and Matthew chapter 7, two real parallels in the Old and New Testament, speaks about two ways of living, a way that leads to life and a way that leads to ruin. And it's these pictures of planting your life in Bethlehem or planting your life in Moab, whatever those two pictures might mean for you. The way in Bethlehem leads to life and flourishing. The way of Moab leads to death and ruin. In Jeremiah, we see something similar. We see the person who trusts in God and the person who trusts in man. The person who is planted in Bethlehem and the person who is planted in self and self's way. And each of these paths are not good. This is the pattern of the book of Judges. It's the pattern of scriptures. It's the pattern of human history when man relies on God versus relying on himself. And this is where we find Naomi, maybe the main character in the book of Ruth. I know, real surprise. But in Ruth 1 verse 3, it says, Naomi's husband Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, and the second was named Ruth. And after they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two children and without her husband. Naomi is still in Moab. Verse 1, it says, they're going to stay there for a while. Just seems like a short trip, you know. They're going to sojourn there, kind of not put down roots, just stay there for a while, make their money and go back. In verse 4, they have been there for 10 years. 10 years away from the people of God, the presence of God, the provision of God. 10 years on their own out there. 10 years doing their own thing. 10 years building their lives in their own way, being formed and shaped by the culture and way of Moab. And 10 years on, they are different people. But in verse 6, we see that Naomi decides to return and turn back to Bethlehem. This is a big moment in this chapter and a big moment in the book. Something that struck me this week while I was praying was in verse 21, right at the end of this chapter, we'll look at it more next week, that over those 10 years, Naomi has reflected and she's thought back on her life and she's thought back on the decisions they made and she's thought back about Bethlehem and Moab and all of these things. And when she comes back to Bethlehem and she sees her old friend, she says, I went away full, but I've come back empty. And I was so struck by that. Isn't that interesting? Naomi and Elimelech have made the decision to leave Bethlehem for something better. They've believed if we go there, we will get what we really want and need. But after 10 years, Naomi looks back and she thinks, I had everything that ever mattered when I was in Bethlehem. Everything of value I had at that time. And we left for something else. We left for this idea. We left to be full, but I was full the whole time in that place with God. They looked elsewhere for the good life, but after 10 years of searching elsewhere, she's realized that she already had the good life before, in the place of God's provision, in the place of bread. She just didn't know it. And that's a key piece. She did not know that she was full in Bethlehem. It took 10 years for her to realize that she had what she needed when she was there. And although Moab looked so appealing and seemed to offer what they wanted most, Naomi has found that after 10 years there, she is emptier now than she was in the famine. 10 years in Moab has left her empty. So let's end with some good news in verse 6. Bit of a heavy verse 5. Promise it's going to turn. Ruth 1 verse 6, she and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab. Because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food. Somehow this good news gets to Naomi in some field in the middle of nowhere in Moab. She hears that there is food back in Bethlehem. she hears that the Lord has provided. This is the first time. God's not mentioned a lot in this book. This is the first time he's mentioned, and God is providing food for the people. And this gets to Naomi's ears, and she gets excited. God is on the move. God is doing something back in Bethlehem. And if you remember what I said earlier, this would get her attention, because when there was a famine in the land, that should be smelling salts to the people to say, we need to repent. We have turned from God. We need to turn back. But the fact that there is food in the land again shows the people have repented. They've turned back to God. They're following Yahweh and worshiping him again, and he has blessed them with crops. And just as the people have repented and turned back to God, Naomi thinks, maybe I should return. Maybe I need to repent and go back to God and what he's doing. This word return appears 12 times in chapter 1. It looks different in the English, but 12 times in Hebrew, this is featured in Ruth chapter 1. Because this is the big theme, the big idea of this chapter. It's not the fact that they went to Moab, but the fact that they've returned. They're coming back to God. They're coming back to live a life with him. And what we see is that after Elimelech made a faithless decision to go to Moab, after the people of Bethlehem decided to live their lives apart from God, the people have repented, and Naomi has repented, and God is blessing them, and they're finding life with him. Now, I know this has come to some of your minds already, but there are a lot of similarities between Naomi's return and the return of the prodigal son in Luke 15. It's quite an amazing thing. Let me show you some of these parallels. In Luke 15, in rebellion, the younger son turns his back on his father, and he leaves home and he goes to a faraway land. There he loses everything on following his dreams, living his truth, living his best life. And afterwards, he finds himself in a faraway land, but empty, without any of the things that he used to love and enjoy. Verse 14, there was a famine in the land. Can you believe the symmetry throughout the Bible? Genesis 12, Ruth, Luke 15. There's a famine in the land, and this man is unable to find work. He's unable to feed himself. He's going through economic pressure. He's in a pigsty, feeding pigs, and he thinks to himself, I had it so much better in my father's house. I had it so much better. I was full back then, but now I'm empty. And in verse 17, Jesus says, he came to himself. It's like the lights go on. He realizes, why did I come here? I was full when I was at home with my father. Before with God, I had everything I needed. Now I'm in a place of famine away from him. He wakes up to this reality, and he turns around and he goes home. And he goes to his father's house, where he remembers there is more than enough bread. Bethlehem, the place of bread, the place of provision. This man had no bread in the pigsty, but he knew in his father's house there was bread, the bread of life. So the son wisely says, I will arise and go to my father. And as he returns, his father runs out to him and opens his arms and embraces him and puts his coat on him and puts his ring on him, and he celebrates and throws a party for him. And that man's life is changed in that decision to return home. And what we'll see next week and over the next couple of weeks is that as Naomi, after 10 years, begins this journey of repentance and returning home to be with God, she's empty, she's humbled, she's hurting, she has nothing. But she's about to be embraced by the Father. The Father is about to open his arms to embrace her and change her fortunes and change her life and show her his loving kindness and grace. And we're going to see an incredible redemption story over the next couple of weeks. Where do you find yourself in Ruth chapter 1? What does Ruth 1 say to you today? How is the Spirit speaking to you through this passage? I think there were three things that really jumped out to me that we'll end on before we pray and take communion and worship. The first is this ideology in the book of Judges. There is no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Are you living in the identity that the Lord is my king, like Elimelech? Or are you living shaped more by the culture that says there is no king? Do whatever you want. Secondly, is there a part of your life where there is famine, or it feels like there's famine? Things are not the way you wish they were, so you're starting to look to Moab and you're thinking, maybe I should make this plan. Maybe I should do something to try and make this work. Or thirdly, do you feel today you're in the place of Naomi and of the Israelites, where today's a day to return, to repent, to turn home, to come back to the Father? Maybe that's for the first time you're saying, I want to begin to follow Jesus. Or maybe today you're realizing there's parts of your life where actually on Sundays you raise your hands, like I said. On Tuesday afternoons, you're back at it again in your old ways. Are there any parts of your life where today you need to return home and receive the Father's embrace? Father, I pray that you would help us to walk with you. For some of us, maybe we need to move geographically. For some of us, maybe we need to stay. For some of us, maybe there's areas where we're not trusting you that we need to hand over to you and bring to you this morning. For some of us, this is a reminder that actually we're in a good place in Bethlehem, the place of God's provision. For some of us, you're stirring faith decisions, maybe small, maybe really big, about what it looks like to walk with you right now. I pray you would just be so personal to us, Lord. Help us to find you in the place we're in, our situation, our job, our family, our home, our life, our challenges, our joys. Help us to find you. I pray today and I pray over the series you would reveal your steadfast love and your grace and your generosity to us. Pray we would feel the embrace of the Father. Pray we would be able to trust in your sovereignty, your kingship, your goodness. Pray we would find delight in you. I just ask you, Spirit, if there's anything you want to say to us today, would you say it? Help us to hear it. If there's any way you want to respond to God this morning, do that in your seat. Speak to him. Share with him. If there's anything that you need to hand over to him, hand over to him. Ask for his grace. Ask for his help. We're going to have a few people on the left and the right who are able to pray with you. If there's anything that you want prayer for, if there's anything you want to share, if there's anything that's spoken to you today, if there's any way you want to process this with someone else. And we'll do that just after communion. But right now, if you want to come forward and remember how much the Father loves you and how wide his arms are to you, that he gave his only son. We're going to eat the bread and we're going to drink the wine as a response to Jesus, an act of eating his grace and drinking his grace and receiving his grace today. So why don't you come forward? Let's take communion as a church.
I'm going to close this really quickly. As Grant was talking, something that kept standing out to me was like how often we weren't actually in the book of Ruth. And just the connection from Eden, from Adam and Eve, to Naomi and Ruth, to like later he referenced David, and to talking about prodigal son and thinking about like the disciples and people following Jesus, listening to that story, and just how like connected all of those things are, like how connected the story of God is. And that we're part of that. Like, we are part of the story of God. That story hasn't ended. And I think that sometimes, like, your life can just feel like this little blip. And like Grant was saying, like, this, maybe it feels like a famine or you're choosing between two paths or whatever it is that can feel, like, really small. But something that I also kept thinking about was back to the message last week of, like, our spiritual giftings, and even more than that, just like the way that God has created each of us uniquely and individually, and how that like interacts with each other. And I think, like, I'm just reflecting like how that story of God is here and now, how we are in each other's lives and in this church. Our God is surely in this place as we are surely in this place together with one another. So I just, as we go out this week, if you're feeling like in a place of famine or discouragement, or maybe you are feeling like really empowered and alive in the story of God, that we are here together as brothers and sisters in this story to like love one another, ultimately to glorify God, who's writing the story for all of us. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll be done. God, thank you for your faithfulness from Adam and Eve to us, that you have been always faithful in the ways that you let us wander from you and then draw us back, that you want us with you always, that you make a way for us to be with you. And ultimately, you did that through sending your son to die so that we could take that place in your kingdom and be heirs alongside him. And just, yeah, thank you for that care. Thank you that you are writing our story, that you care about our story, that when we feel like just a blip, that we can look at a story like Ruth and all the things to come in the next few weeks that we're going to read and learn about, that like you were in that story and that story paved a way for Jesus. And yeah, we just thank you that you know more than we do, that you're wiser than us, that you are kinder than us, that you're more loving than us, and that we get to live in that abundance and be that to each other and to the world. We love you. Thank you for your sacrifice and your love for us. Amen. Have a great week, you guys. See you here next Sunday.